suffering in some way. Loved ones die, relationships break up, enemies attack, friends desert, opportunities peter out, finances collapse, debts build up, possessions disappear, illnesses strike, pain takes hold, depression settles in. One or more of these things, and sometimes all of these things, we experience. One way or another, at one time or another, to one degree or another, we suffer. Physical and emotional pains accompany us off and on all the days of our lives. And sometimes they do more than accompany us, they overwhelm us. Sometimes grief and loss storm our lives, overcoming every happiness and turning every feeling into hurt. As Christians, how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of suffering? Well, this is a difficult question and one that the theologians have yet to resolve, so I won't resolve it this morning. But I think there are some answers that we can learn to this question. How do we make sense of suffering? And I want to draw your attention to some answers that can be found in the first two chapters of the book of Job. Drawing on those first two chapters of Job, I want to consider several matters to do with suffering this morning. I want to consider suffering in connection with, firstly, the purpose of God, secondly, the power of Satan, and thirdly, the piety of Job. The purpose of God, the power of Satan, the piety of Job. These are the things that we'll look at in relation to the matter of suffering. Well, let's begin with the purpose of God. Why did God permit Job to suffer? What did God want to accomplish? What was his purpose? Well, I think three purposes are evident from this portion of Scripture. Firstly, God wanted to teach his people that the most important question to ask in the face of suffering is not why, but who. Throughout his trials, Job's friends made the mistake of asking why. Why has this happened? They each came to different conclusions, and each of them was wrong. You see, they had no way of knowing that there was a day, a literal day in history, when the sons, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan being originally an angel whom God created, good and perfect, and this angel turned himself into Satan by rebelling against God. Satan came among the other angels, presenting himself before God on this particular day in history. And they had no way of knowing that Job had become the subject of a challenge between God and Satan. Therefore, they had no way of getting an answer to the question, why? Why is this happening? They didn't know these background facts, and they couldn't know them. No one could know them apart from them being revealed, as they have ultimately been revealed in the book of Job. So they couldn't get an answer to the question, why? Why is this happening? But they could have got an answer to the question, who? And this answer would have gone a long way to satisfying their need to know why. Who was ultimately behind everything that befell Job? And we need to stress the word ultimately, for in the immediate sense, Satan was behind Job's suffering. But note that it was God who drew Satan's attention to Job, not vice versa. And note too that it was God who gave Satan permission to move against Job. Ultimately then, God was behind it all. God is sovereign, and he either instigates or permits everything that happens in the universe. Now, it makes a world of difference to know that God is in control, for God is good, And so if he permits a thing, we can be sure that it will work out for good. It may not be good in itself, but God will bring good out of it. Further, God cares for us. And so if he permits us to suffer, we can be sure that he will keep us through it and bless us by it. When we appreciate that God is in control, we can be confident that there is a good purpose in all that he performs and all that he permits. What was God's purpose in permitting Job to suffer? Well, the first purpose was to teach believers that the most important thing to know about suffering is not why, but who. A search for this knowledge will direct our thoughts to God and encourage us to trust in his greatness and his goodness. God's second purpose was to teach his people that personal suffering is not always the result of personal sin. Job's friends thought it was, and they tried to get Job to confess to all sorts of sins in their efforts to make sense of his suffering. But Job was not suffering because of his own sin, and quite sensibly he refused to confess the sins that he had not committed. He was not suffering because of his own sin. Note God's words in chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Now put aside any reservation you have for the moment, in particular any sort of theological reservation. Put aside any reservations and just get a sense of the delight that God has in Job. Get a sense of it. He just loved this man to bits. Job was his pride and joy. "My servant Job, a blameless and upright man who fears me and turns away from evil." Now that's a testimony, isn't it? That's a testimony. Oh, may God give such a testimony against us on the day of judgment when the accuser brings his accusations against us. May he say of us that we are blameless and upright people who fear him and turn away from evil. I rather suspect I'll fall somewhat short of that testimony from my Saviour. But there Job had it. There Job had it. It was not some other person saying this. It was not even an angel saying it. It was God himself saying it. "My servant Job, a blameless and upright man." Now, of course, God is not saying that Job is blameless in the sense that he has never sinned. In that case, he wouldn't need the Saviour. He does need the Saviour, like the rest of us. What God is saying is that Job is blameless in the sense that his whole desire is for God. Like David, he was a man after God's own heart. Like Abraham, he believed God, and God credited his faith to him as righteousness. Job's whole life was directed towards God, so much so that any sin in his life was peripheral, not central, accidental, not deliberate, occasional, not habitual. His whole life was a resounding yes to God and no to self and sin. Consequently, he was perfectly accepted by God. God loved him with a passion. So you see, Job was an innocent man, and his suffering had nothing to do with personal sin. When Satan presented himself to God the second time, God again affirmed Job's upright character, adding these words, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you, Satan, moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Did you see it? Job was suffering without cause. There was nothing in himself that had caused his troubles. He did not deserve what was happening to him. And in this sense, and this is foundationally important, in this sense, he was a type of Christ. and pointed the way to the person and work of Christ. For the Lord Jesus also suffered terribly through no fault of his own. He never sinned, and yet he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Jews who looked upon him and his suffering and knew about Job would not have been too quick to claim that he was suffering because he was a sinner, which was in fact the universal view amongst the Jews and the pagans. And I suggest to you today, even amongst Christians, there's a view that when a person suffers, it's because of their own sin. Job proved that that is not necessarily the so, and the Lord Jesus proved it conclusively, and Job paved the way for the Lord Jesus in this. So then God teaches us through Job that suffering is not always a punishment for sin. And God's third purpose in permitting Job to suffer was to prove that it is possible for a man to love God, a woman, a boy, a girl, to love God, irrespective of circumstances. Now, Satan claimed that Job only loved God because God gave him an easy life. God was his sugar daddy. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan said. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Oh, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In short, Satan claimed that God had bought Job's love. And in this way, he slandered not only the sincerity of Job's love, but also the integrity of God's character. However, throughout all his sufferings, Job refused to curse God, thereby proving that it is indeed possible for a person to love God for himself, because he is in himself infinitely lovely and desirable. Dear people, Job was not being punished. He was being tested. And at stake was not Job's credibility, but God's credibility. That's what was at stake. God was not testing Job to see if he would remain faithful. He was testing Job to prove that he would remain faithful. God had no doubts about Job's integrity and loyalty. It was Satan who had doubts about Job, and his doubts were grounded in his defective understanding of God's character. But God was confident in Job, and his confidence arose from his confidence in himself. God's confidence in Job arose not ultimately in a confidence in Job himself, but in his own self and his own nature. For God knows that in and of himself, he is infinitely good and great, and therefore infinitely worthy of the unswerving love and devotion of his creatures. And he was confident that Job knew this too and would hold fast to it. So, if we can say this reverently, God staked his glory on Job. Put him to the test, Satan. Put him to the test, and you will see his integrity, and his integrity will show my glory. And this leads us to a sobering truth. The way we Christians handle suffering reflects on the glory of God. People will judge God, as presumptuous and blasphemous as that is. People will judge God on the basis of our reactions. If we lose faith in God because of our suffering, people will judge that our God is not someone worth having faith in. But if we hold fast our integrity, people will wonder about the character of God. What is it? What is it about this God that causes Christians to love and revere him in spite of their suffering? God's glory is brightened or darkened in the eyes of unbelievers by the way we deal with suffering. So how should we deal with it? What responses to suffering are most likely to display the glory of God? Well, I'll offer several positive answers to this question in the last part of my message, but for now let me offer one negative answer. Some Christians seem to think that the way to honour God in times of suffering is to put on a brave face or even a happy face. But you'll notice that Job did not do this. On the contrary, he tore his clothes and shaved his head and fell on the ground in grief. And Scripture says expressly that in all this Job did not sin. He didn't sin in these open and extravagant displays of grief. Later, Job publicly displayed the extremity of his grief by sitting in the ashes without speaking for 7 days. And it's reasonable to think that in all this too, he did not sin. Dear people, like Job, we are allowed to express our grief. God does not expect us to pretend that we are happy when we are hurting. He is not offended, nor is he dishonoured by the open tears and heartfelt cries of his people in times of suffering and sorrow. Here's a very practical thing we can learn about suffering from Job. Now let's turn our attention from the purpose of God to the power of Satan. The opening two chapters of Job reveal two fundamental truths about Satan's power. The first is that Satan's power is extensive. He has tremendous power. And although this power is granted by God, it is nonetheless Satan's possession. What God gives to a creature belongs to that creature. Belongs at least until such a time as God chooses to take it away. Note what God says to Satan in chapter 1, verse 12. All that Job has is in your power. That's what he says to Satan. All that Job has is in your power. Again, in chapter 2, verse 6, God says, Job is in your power. Satan has power. And his power is staggering, as his dealings with Job revealed. He roused bandits to rob Job's oxen and asses. He hurled fire from the sky to consume Job's 7,000 sheep. He stirred the Chaldeans to raid Job's 3,000 camels. He ripped up a whirlwind to demolish the house in which Job's children were feasting. And finally, he abused Job's body so that it broke out in loathsome sores. Now that's power, isn't it? Negative power. You notice there's nothing creative about it. It's all negative. It's all destructive power, but it's power. Make no mistake about it, Satan is powerful. In fact, he is one of the most powerful creatures in the universe. But, dear people, this doesn't mean, of course, that he is powerful compared to God. It doesn't mean that he's powerful compared to God. It simply means he's powerful compared to us. He's powerful compared to us. Therefore, we must take him seriously and guard against him. The second fundamental truth about the power of Satan contained in the opening chapters of Job is that Satan's power is limited. And it is limited in 5 significant ways. Well, anyway, 5 that I've considered and discerned from this passage, maybe no doubt many other ways too that it's limited. But just looking at this passage from Job. Firstly, Satan's power is limited by his created nature, his creaturehood. Satan is a creature, a created being. Now, you know, when the Sunday school children ask you or your grandchildren ask you, did God create Satan? Of course, the answer is yes and no, isn't it? Yes, he created a mighty angel, Lucifer, a wonderful angel. And then that angel created himself, turned himself into Satan by rebelling against God. But he's a creature. God created him. And therefore he is fixed within the boundaries that the Creator has set for him. We see evidence of this in chapter 1, verse 7, When God asks Satan where he has come from, Satan replies, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Do you see the limitation? Satan can only be in one place at a time. God alone is everywhere at once because God alone is infinite. Unlike God, Satan is a finite being, and so he simply cannot be everywhere on earth simultaneously, but must content himself with roaming about. Now, perhaps he can move from one place to another with tremendous speed. We don't know the answer to some of these things, but nonetheless, he must leave one place in order to enter another. And this means that he cannot personally attend to all the evil in the world. He must spread his influence through alliances with fallen people and fallen angels. It further means that no Christian need fear that Satan is personally lurking nearby every moment. His power is limited because he is a creature, and so his actual presence is limited to one place at a time. Secondly, Satan's power is limited by his corruption. He is fallen, sinful, a fallen, sinful creature. And this is evident as far as his warped understanding is concerned. Twice God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan twice indicated that he had indeed considered Job. In fact, he had obviously been thinking about Job a good deal. He saw that Job loved God and he hated Job for it. But he completely misunderstood Job's motive. He had no idea why Job loved God. He had no idea at all. He thought that Job was an opportunist like himself. He thought that God had bought Job's love. "You're giving him everything a man could want," Satan whined, "so of course he shows you respect. But if you take everything away from him, then you'll see his true colours." How foolish, how ignorant Satan was. You see, he simply could not conceive that Job could love God as God. And to this day, Satan cannot conceive that anyone could desire God alone. He is utterly blind to the glory and grace and goodness of God. Utterly blind. He knows nothing about the moral beauty of God that ravishes the believer's heart. He knows nothing about that. He simply cannot imagine what it means to say truly, "Lord, I have no good apart from you. There is nothing upon earth I desire besides you. My soul thirsts for you." Satan thinks that God's people love God for what he gives, not for who he is. So Satan is weakened and limited by his ignorance, which is a product of his sinfulness. Thirdly, Satan's power is limited by God's power. Satan knew all about Job and he hated Job and he wanted to hurt him. But he couldn't. He couldn't do it. For as he himself pointed out, God was protecting Job. "You have put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side." Oh, he whined and pretended, "I can't reach him. You protected him round about. I can't reach him, but just you let me get at him and you'll soon see if he really loves you." Poor, wretched Satan, roaming about the earth, hating God, hating everything that God loves, and yet utterly powerless to hurt what God protects. Utterly powerless. What torment he suffers moment by moment, this wretched creature whose immense power is useless against Almighty God. Fourthly, Satan's power is limited by God's permission. In chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that Job has is in your power, only upon himself do not put forth your hand. Do you see once again the powerlessness of Satan? He needed God's permission to touch Job, to hurt Job, and even after he had gained that permission, he could only harm him in the way and to the degree that God allowed. You can harm his possessions and his family, but not his person, God said. And so what did Satan do? Did he go out then and immediately strike him with boils and things? No, he didn't do that because he couldn't. He harmed only what he was permitted to harm. And now look at chapter 2. Satan had harmed Job within the bounds first set by God, but Job had not cursed God, and Satan had claimed, just as Satan had claimed he would. So now Satan gripes about the limits God set. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Then Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Now you see Satan's complaint. You only let me do so much to Job. But just you let me do more, and we'll see if he truly loves you. Now note God's reply in verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So what did Satan do? Rush out straight away and kill Job? No. He couldn't do it. The Lord said, okay, you can touch his person, but you can't take his life. Again, God sets the boundaries, and Satan must abide by them whether he likes it or not. God gives permission to Satan to act, and again, he sets the limits on that action. So you see, Satan could not harm Job until God permitted it, and even then, he could only harm him within the bounds that God set. Now that's a thrilling truth, isn't it? Isn't it just thrilling? Did you think that Satan has a free reign on the earth? Did you think that Satan can attack God's people as he pleases? Did you think that Satan is the one who takes the initiative and God mops up after him? Well, how utterly wrong such notions are, dear people. Remember this and rejoice. Satan has no power except from God and no ability to use that power except by God's permission. Therefore, the people of God are safe. The people of God are safe. Fifthly, Satan's power is limited by our permission. Now, with all the scaremongering that goes on in some circles about demon possession, many Christians seem to have lost sight of this truth today. Satan cannot harm a person morally without that person's cooperation. What is it that Satan wanted to do to Job? He wanted to corrupt him. He wanted to corrupt Job. He wanted to turn Job against God. But you see, that is the very thing he was powerless to do. Without Job's permission, that is. As in the case of Eve, all Satan can do is tempt us. He might tempt us through good things. In one sense, maybe we could say he'd already been tempting Job through all of his life of prosperity and good health and wealth. And Job, unlike many of us, when we are prosperous, we forget the giver and our attention goes to the gift. Job hadn't gone that way. Wealth hadn't corrupted Job, so maybe hurt would. Well, Satan tries this avenue. But as in the case of Eve, all Satan can do is tempt us. Yes, as we've already noted, if God permits, he can maim and ruin. But that's all external, dear people. That's all external. That is all to do with things that are neither essential nor eternal. He can maim and kill the body, but not the soul. He can't touch us where eternity touches us. He can't touch us where it really matters. He has no power to corrupt us without our cooperation. He can only tempt us. But even there, he's a weakling, completely limited by God's permission. For God will not allow, he promises us in his word, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure, but will with the temptation always provide a way of escape. Satan can tempt us with God's permission, but even then he can't tempt us to the degree to cause us to sin and to give in to the temptation. We must cooperate with him for that. So then if we give in to temptation, Satan will hurt us morally and spiritually. But he can only do it with our cooperation. He simply cannot corrupt us without our permission. This is why James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Expose him to holiness and he will scuttle off like a cockroach exposed to light. He'll flee from you, for his power is limited by your permission. So then we learn from Job 1 and 2 that Satan's power is both extensive and limited. And knowing this, we should respect Satan as mighty, but never fear him as almighty. All right. We've considered the purpose of God and the power of Satan. Now let's turn our thoughts briefly to the piety of Job. And these comments will be a little briefer than the previous ones. As we've already noted, God himself commended Job as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. The sincerity of Job's spiritual devotion is revealed through his suffering in three ways. Firstly, Job's piety is revealed in his worship. His immediate reaction to his loss was to turn in reverence to God. All your animals are lost, all your livestock is lost, all your servants are killed, all your children are dead. He received blow after blow. Then, we read in Job 1:20, Job arose, rent his robe, and shaved his head, and fell upon the ground, and worshipped. It's astonishing, isn't it? In the extremity of his grief, he humbled himself before God and adored him. What a glorious reaction. You know, I've sometimes, in the extremity of my grief, reached the point where I can worship God. I can't ever recall my first response being to worship him, I'm ashamed to say. What an astonishing man this man was. Dear people, let's pray that God will spare us such grief as Job's. But let's also determine in our hearts to worship God no matter what befalls us. Secondly, Job's piety is revealed in his wisdom. As he bowed in worship, he declared, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then after his health was broken, he asked his wife, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil, disaster?" From these statements, it can be seen that Job's wisdom is threefold. Firstly, he recognized that God is ultimately responsible for his loss. The Lord has taken away. The Chaldeans may have raided his camels and Satan may have urged them to do it, but finally they did only as the sovereign Lord permitted. God didn't do it, but he permitted it. Job knew who is ultimately in control, and so he trusted that all would ultimately be well. Secondly, he recognized that all earthly possessions and relationships are fleeting. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Sooner or later, he must be parted from everything he has. So why not sooner, if it pleases God? Job was a man who had never let his desires stray from the giver to the gifts. He received God's bounty with an open hand, and he held it with an open hand too. Thirdly, Job recognized that it is God's prerogative and his practice to send happiness and hardship upon everyone. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Knowing that God causes the sun and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike, Job did not experience a crisis of faith when the bad times came. He was wise to the ways of God in this fallen world, and his wisdom sustained him in his faith and enabled him to hold fast his integrity. And thirdly, Job's piety, his devotion to God, is revealed in his words. Having lost all his possessions and loved ones, Job did not curse but bless. Scripture emphasizes in all his reactions, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He made no angry or foolish accusations against God. And then, after suffering the loss of his health, he resisted his wife's insistence that he curse God. Again, Scripture states, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What remarkable self-control Job displayed. Albeit in a different context, James states, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Well, Job demonstrated by his self-controlled speech that his religion was not vain, but genuine. Dear people, let's learn from Job to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's strive to increase our knowledge of God so that we might be wise concerning his nature and his ways. And let's set a watch over our mouth so that we might not sin against him. Job lost everything that we normally consider essential for happiness. He lost his possessions, his loved ones, his health, and his reputation. How would you react in such a circumstance? Would you curse God, or would you hold fast your integrity? You know, you might think that such a question can only be answered when such a situation arises, but I am convinced that you can be confident of the answer now. I am convinced that, like Job, you will indeed hold fast your integrity if only you will settle two matters in advance. Firstly, settle it in your heart that, regardless of any appearance to the contrary, God is both sovereign and good. And secondly, settle it in your heart to love and trust him no matter what. I know God is sovereign and good, therefore I will love and trust him. Settle this in your heart today, and keep on settling it in your heart day by day. And in this way, like Job, you will hold fast your integrity when times of adversity come, and God will be glorified through you. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that the Spirit of Truth is the senior author of the Bible. Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, superintended the prophets and the apostles in all of the things that were written. And we thank you that your word is living and active, and it speaks to us today on any and every matter that confronts us. We thank you that the book of Job deals with, amongst other things, the question of how we should respond to suffering. We thank you for the things that we've been able to glean from the opening passages of Job this morning. We pray that you would bless them to our hearts and help us to call them back into our minds, our remembrance in times of need. Father, we pray that you would help us to settle in our hearts that regardless of any appearance to the contrary, you are both sovereign and good. And help us to settle it in our hearts to love and trust you no matter what. Help our constant conviction to be, I know God, I know you are sovereign and good, therefore I will trust and love you no matter what. Thank you that you are indeed such a loving and good God. We thank you you're not like the God of Islam, a vicious and petulant God, but a God who operates and acts according to the fundamentals of your nature, which is holy and compassionate and loving and just and kind and merciful. We thank you for the sort of God you are, and we thank you for the way you have manifested your love and loving kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for such a Saviour, and we thank you that one day we will join him in your presence to worship you and enjoy. We're going to conclude our service by singing hymn number 94. Hymn number 94. How sweet the name of Jesus is.